Good afternoon. What a wonderful turnout. This tells me one thing. You all really like tacos. We got to do the taco truck more often, you guys. No, I'm truly blessed and honored to be standing before you today and for you to come and be with us at this time. 14 years we've been here in Fillmore. And I was calculating, and I came out to roughly 650 sermons that you poor people have had to endure. And I thought, what am I going to end with? I really want to end with just a banger, you know? Just a really memorable sermon. But then I remembered, that's not really what preaching is about. In other words, sermons are not preached to be remembered necessarily. I can think of maybe five sermons in my entire Christian life that really impacted me and, you know, made radical change in my life for whatever reason. And maybe 10 others that I remember details about that I thought were, wow, that was a great message. But most of the sermons you don't remember. I don't remember. What's the point then? Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said, the point of preaching and hearing sermons is not remembering, but it's the impression that it makes upon the soul in that moment. It's spiritual food. So just as we sang in that wonderful song, it is something that sustains you in this journey of life. Just like you don't remember what you had for lunch three Thursdays ago, unless you eat the same thing every day, you're not really going to remember this sermon, I imagine. So that took a lot of pressure off of me. But that still made me think, well, what should I leave them with? And I thought, well, when Jesus preached a great sermon, what did he leave them with? And I thought about the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought, I'm going to preach his sermon. Then I can't fail, right? So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. I also have slides. And we are going to keep the kids in instead of sending them to children's church today, from what I understand. So if they get a little restless, you can go out in the foyer, and I think you can still hear back there. Matthew chapter 7. Really, truly blessed to see you all here. Honestly, I don't plan on being emotional today, but you just never know. So if I do at some point, hey, you can understand, right? I love you. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so faithful. You have been so faithful. We can look back and see all of your faithfulness. All of the various seasons you have taken us through, not only in our individual lives, Lord, but even together as a community. And we ask, as we gather here today, once again, that you would do what we just sang about, that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive your holy food. I pray that this word from Jesus would be delivered in weakness, but proclaimed in power, because it's your power. And so, Lord, do with this message what you will. And I pray if there are any lost today that you would call them to yourself. If there are any wandering, that you would bring them back. If there are any who are standing firm with you, may they be greatly encouraged. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Living in the 21st century, as we do in Western culture, we are accustomed to having many, many choices in life. All day, every day, you are making choices. Think about your average day. You wake up, you choose what you will wear, you choose what you will eat. You choose on some days what you will do. You go to buy coffee and you choose which coffee shop. you're somewhat limited here in Fillmore, but you get the idea. And then you get there and you have to choose what size. And then you have to choose what kind. Iced coffee or a mocha, Americano, cappuccino, and all the rest. Then you go to get gas, and you have to choose between Valero and Shell and Chevron, and then you have to choose between 87, 89, and 91. Then you go out to lunch, and you have to decide, do I want a sit-down restaurant, or do I want fast food? And then when you look at the menu, you have to decide what it is you want to eat. We are inundated with choices all day long, every day, and we like that. We like choice. We decide what we want. Over the last few years, this desire to choose has gone off the rails as people have determined that they can even choose what gender they are. Suffice it to say, people like choice because that means that we can be in control and we can determine what we do. But there are certain areas of life that do not offer us a freedom of choice. Our ability to choose becomes greatly limited when it comes to issues pertaining to life and death. For example, if you have a serious infection and you go to the doctor and he prescribes you penicillin, you cannot say, I don't like penicillin, I prefer aspirin. I mean, you could say that, but you know that the consequences of that are not going to be good. Or if there's cancer found in your body and they want to begin an aggressive form of chemotherapy, you can't say, I don't like chemotherapy, I prefer ice cream. This is not an area of choice or preference. So when it comes to certain issues of life, we do not possess the same range of choices we do as when choosing a restaurant or what movie we're going to watch. And yet people do this very thing with the greatest of ultimate issues, God and eternity. Because of our postmodern pluralistic society, people generally hold to the idea that they have the ability to determine what is true and to determine ultimate issues. Somewhere along the way, man decided that he, as a free, autonomous creature, would be the one to determine the most critical questions about life and death and God and eternity. If you prefer the idea of reincarnation, you can choose that. People say, I like the idea of coming back in a different form. I like that. I choose that. If you don't like how dogmatic religion can be, you might choose to believe in universalism, where everyone's path is going to lead to God. Or perhaps you decide that all that is required to gain heaven is that you be a good person. And of course, you decide and determine what good is. This is many in our culture today. Some say, I think God is like this. Others say, I think God is like that. And based on what they think, which is usually based on what they desire, they form God into their own likeness. They manufacture a God that is pleasing to them. And while people may be free to do that, just as a person is free to choose ice cream over chemotherapy, everyone must face the consequences of those choices. In his Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus addresses ultimate issues: death and life, heaven and hell, salvation and condemnation. Two paths, two destinations. This is how he ends his sermon. He's sitting and he's teaching and he's bringing the kingdom of God to the people, and he decides this is what he's going to leave them with. Now, let's back up just a minute so we can get a broad view of Matthew's gospel. You remember Matthew's gospel is written to the Jew to show unmistakable proofs that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. And so that's why you open up to chapter 1 and it begins with a genealogy. He has to prove that he's from the right lineage. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. Then he describes his miraculous birth and his fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy and his affirmation from God in heaven, and then his temptation in the wilderness where Jesus overcomes where Adam failed. And then you get into chapters 5 through 7, and we have his inaugural speech as the King of the Jews. This is the King who has come to address his royal subjects and teach them principles about the kingdom of God. So he teaches what types of people belong to the kingdom of God. He teaches the true nature of God's law. It's not just about outward performance, it's about inward change. He teaches how we are to treat others. He teaches how we are to treat our enemies. He teaches how we are to worship God without hypocrisy. And then he concludes his sermon by leaving his hearers with the weight of eternity. This is how he decides to end. And this is a heavy way to end. I imagine in many seminaries today, students are encouraged to leave their people on a positive note. You know, put a spring in their step. Make them feel good as they go into another week. But Jesus isn't concerned about making people feel good. Truth often does not make us feel good. Like someone once said, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you mad. Jesus is concerned with truth, and because of this, he presents to his audience the greatest, the most ultimate issue of all. I've broken down our text into 3 points. Shocker, I know. First, we will see 2 paths in verses 13 and 14. Then we will see 2 destinations in verses 21 to 23. And then we will see 2 foundations. 2 paths, 2 destinations, 2 foundations. First of all, 2 paths. I will begin reading in verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Rather than Jesus offering his audience an array of choices when it comes to God and the afterlife, he gives them only 2. In the first place, I want you to consider the contrast here. There is a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. The narrow gate leads to life. The wide gate leads to destruction. The wide gate is wide because it is able to fit every human concept of God imaginable. You can bring a diversity of beliefs, theories, opinions, and superstitions through this gate. It has room for them all. You can bring all the world's idols, all human philosophies. You can bring astrology charts and spirit guides and graven images and holy relics through this gate. The gate that leads to destruction is so wide that it can fit a multitude of people with all of their various beliefs. Any view of God that you choose is welcome through this gate. Jesus says those who enter by it are many. Now, we don't know how many, but we know enough about human history to recognize that this is billions upon billions of people. And because he will contrast it with few, it must mean many in the sense of most. Jesus also says in verse 13, it is not only wide, but it is easy. The King James Version says broad. So the gate is wide and the gate is easy. It's a road that feels very free to travel upon. There aren't any restrictions here. You can really just do as you please. You have lots of space to move around. You can change your ideas every few years. It doesn't matter. You're all welcome. And because it is wide and because it is easy, you can bring anything with you. Whatever baggage you have, whatever addictions, vices, practices, or perversions, there's room for them all. It's a wide road, and it's an easy road. And it's the way most people are going. It's the do life as you see fit kind of road. It's the do whatever seems right in your own eyes kind of road. You are the king on this road, and you call the shots. You might claim to believe in some higher power, but it's a deity that you control. You form this God in your own mind, and ultimately He's the one who's serving you. He's there to make you feel safe, or He's there in times of trouble, but He will never condemn you because He exists for your comfort and your benefit. Someone says, I don't believe God is a God of judgment and He's going to judge anybody. Welcome! Someone says, I believe all nice and decent people are going to go to heaven. Come on in. And because the way is wide and easy, it feels like the path of freedom. There's lots of open minds on this road. After all, this path is not based on God revealing Himself, but it's based on how you determine God to be or not be. Don't believe in God? There's room for you on this road too. And Jesus says in verse 13, this way leads to destruction. So that's the first path Jesus describes. It is wide, it is easy, and it is the path most traveled. In contrast to that, he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. And then you drop down to verse 14. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The first thing to note about this way is that it is narrow, which means you cannot bring with you all of your religious ideas and philosophies. It does not have room for you to bring your man-made theories about God. You cannot create your own God and try to bring Him on this road. In fact, it's so narrow, you can't even bring your sin through it. You can't fit through this narrow gate with all of your baggage. Materialism, gossip, hatred, racism, pride, pornography, ego, anger. There's no room for it. It's too narrow. If you're to enter through this narrow way, you must leave all of that behind. In fact, it's so narrow, get this, you can't even bring your good works through it. You cannot bring a record of your good behavior, your charitable donations, your volunteer work, your religious activities, or anything else. Those have to be abandoned to travel on this road and to go through this gate. You have to enter alone with nothing in your hands. I shared a couple weeks with you part of my testimony where in my stoned and drunken and carnal life, I thought if I just gave up something for Lent every year, God was going to look down and be pleased with me, or maybe on Judgment Day, He would say, well, you tried, and that's all I really care about. But this path is too narrow for my sin, and it's too narrow for my good works. It's too narrow for attempts of self-righteousness. It's also too narrow to go through with others. Your parents cannot bring you through this road. Your peers cannot bring you through. There are no groups entering this way together. It's one individual at a time. And you must divest yourself of everything to enter. Now, the second thing to note as Jesus describes this particular way is that it is not only narrow, he says it is hard. The word in the Greek is interesting. It means crushed or afflicted. So he's saying the way to life is afflicted. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, it means it requires self-denial. It requires submission. It requires a willingness to turn away from your life and to embrace the life of Christ. It demands a change of ownership where you are no longer king, Jesus becomes king. And sometimes the king asks you to do hard things. Forgive that person at the office. Give sacrificially. Step out in faith and share what God requires of people. Suffer for righteousness' sake. But this affliction is temporary because Jesus tells us that it leads to life. It leads to life. Life everlasting. Now, I should point out that no one traveling on the broad road in verse 13 believes they are heading for hell. No false religion or philosophy of man is ever selling hell. Paradise and rest is what is being offered on both of these roads. Paradise and rest. The broad road is full of ideas and beliefs and lifestyles that are believed to have some good ultimate outcome. Even the atheist who rejects God and is on the broad road thinks he's just going into non-existence where there will be no more pain. So he might as well just live it up. The people on the broad road are on that road thinking it will be well with them in the end. Jesus says it will not. So that's the first choice that Jesus presents. There's two paths. One is narrow and one is wide. Secondly, he describes two destinations. Drop down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here we see that these two gates that Jesus described lead to two destinations. One is the kingdom of heaven, and the other, it's described in Matthew as outer darkness. And Jesus warns that there will be some who thought they were on the narrow road, but in fact they were on the broad road. In other words, Jesus warns that there is a false kind of faith. There will be some who call Jesus Lord but do not enter into heaven. And this alerts us to the fact that there will be people professing faith in Christ but they don't actually know Him. And that's the key word. They don't know Him. So observation, he's not talking to atheists and secular humanists here. These are people who claim to follow Christ. This is important for us. Notice they confess Him as Lord. Verse 21, Lord, Lord. And then we discover in verse 22, they even do works in His name. And then He lists them. In fact, they bring up their works as evidence that they should enter in, and Jesus turns them away. Why? Because they were Christian in name only. They were self-deceived, and they have empty words, and they have empty works. Maybe they're part of the 75% of Americans who claim that they are Christian. Of course I'm Christian. I'm an American. And yet the most important component is missing: knowing Jesus in a personal and relational way. Jesus says that salvation is knowing Him. Notice in verse 22, He doesn't say their works weren't good enough. He doesn't say they were the works of the wrong kind. He says in verse 23, I never knew you. I never knew you. Didn't say, I knew you and you didn't measure up. He didn't say, I knew you for a while and then you failed me. He says, I never did know you. That means they were using His name and they were doing things in His name, but they had a false kind of faith. He was the Jesus of the cults or the Jesus of the culture, but not the Jesus of the Bible. You ever meet people who say that they're Christian? And you're like, you? They say they're Christian. Oh, yeah. You want to share the gospel with them. You want to point them to life. You want to get them on the narrow road and talk about Christ. Oh, yeah, I did that when I was a kid. And they just live however they want. And they think because they prayed some prayer or walked some aisle back when they were a kid, everything's okay now. They can do whatever they want. Jesus is name only to them. And He tells them to depart. Now this begs the question, how can we know that we have the right Jesus? How can we know that we know Him? Jesus explains in verse 21, it's the one who does the will of My Father. Well, what is the will of His Father? And you have to go back in the sermon and you have to read what He described there. And the gist of it is that you must be poor in spirit. You must acknowledge your spiritual poverty. You are spiritually bankrupt before God. You are not a good person. You do not have a scale where you do good and bad, but you have more good than bad. That is not how it's measured. You come to Christ with nothing to offer God. You're trusting in Christ and not yourself. That's step one. It's like someone once said, people who believe they deserve heaven will not be there. And people who know that they don't belong there will be there. You must do things God's way, not your way. Jesus is King, not your self-will. You love your enemies. You do good to those who mistreat you. You do not retaliate. You do not judge hypocritically. You are to forgive. Perfectly? No. No one can do that. That's why we need a Savior. But as a trajectory of your life, absolutely. Jesus said it's like a tree that bears good fruits. You can see the fruits. How do you know if a tree is an orange tree or an apple tree or any other kind of tree? You can see the fruit. And the most important fruit in a believer's life is evidenced by the desire to know Christ and to be like Christ. I shared a couple of sermons ago as I was telling my story that I used to reject the gospel. This guy Dave used to come around and tell me about Jesus, and I wanted nothing to do with what he was telling me. And then 6 months or so later, I was born again and gave my life to serve God. How does that happen? Well, God does the work, but you are called to surrender. You are called to lay down your religious wall. You are called to lay down your weapons, the fortress in your mind that you hide behind whenever you're confronted with the gospel. And you have your list of excuses and reasons why you don't need to come to Christ right now. But a person who believes and surrenders, that is a person who is doing the will of God, because God is at work in them. And then, guess what? Your desires change, which means your choices change. Remember we were talking about how we love to choose? You begin to love to choose the things that God wants for you. Not grudgingly, but with a desire to do it. My friend Errol, who's in Moore Park, pastor there for 40 years, his grandfather was a preacher, used to give him every birthday, Christmas, he used to get these gifts that had something to do with Jesus, and he would kind of roll his eyes. He would have considered himself to be a Christian, but he knew he was converted when he was driving around one day and he was thinking about Jesus, and it was a Tuesday. He chooses Jesus. I choose Jesus. Converted people choose Jesus because we love to choose, and when God changes the heart, we love to choose what God would choose. Not perfectly, not always, don't I wish, but as a trajectory of life. So Jesus teaches there are two paths. There's a broad and a narrow. There are two destinations. There is with Christ and apart from Christ. And thirdly, there are two foundations. Two foundations. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So Jesus concludes his sermon contrasting two lives, two ways to live. I'll just summarize this brief parable. There are two men, there are two building projects, and there are two foundations. This is what Jesus wants the people to consider as they leave. This is what he wants them to think about as this massive crowd that's listening to his preaching, as they all disperse. He wants them to go away thinking about this. First of all, notice that both of these men in the story hear the words of Jesus. Verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them." Verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them." So that's where we need to begin. The two are similar in that they both hear. They're both sitting in the audience. They're both on that hill in Galilee listening to Jesus. They're both in the church pews. The first man hears and he does. He hears what Jesus commands. He humbles himself. He repents and believes. He puts to death his sins. He forsakes himself as being king, and he submits himself to follow Christ. He comes to know Christ. He's inwardly changed, and now he strives to live for him and not for himself. He entered through the narrow gate. And he's pictured as building his house, which, please know, this is a metaphor for your life. He's pictured as building his house on a solid foundation. He's building his life on a solid foundation. The second man hears and does not do, verse 26. He walks away from Jesus, determined in his heart to do as he wills. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't repent. He doesn't put to death his sins. He doesn't forsake himself as king and submit to Christ. He doesn't enter the narrow way that leads to life. And he is pictured as building his house on an unreliable foundation, sand. Now, as far as outward appearance, there are many similarities with both men. They're both men, they're both building, a house, they're both building on a foundation, and from the outside, I imagine the houses look quite similar. You don't always see the foundation. But the true test comes when there is trouble, and Jesus describes it as a storm. And what the storm is going to do is reveal the foundation on which these houses were built. The house on the rock endures, and the house on the sand falls. Now, the life of the believer and the life of the non-believer looks similar in a lot of ways. You eat, you sleep, you work, you raise families, and so on. But the foundation that you build upon is quickly revealed when there's a catastrophe. The loss of a loved one, a bankruptcy, a troubling diagnosis from a routine checkup. These are the storms of life, and these are the storms we all face, Christian and non-Christian. And if you're living for Jesus, your life is built upon Him, and you will endure. Why will you endure? Well, if you're living for Christ, you're not living for this world anyway. And when the storms come and when the crisis happens, you're probably going to just cling to Him even more tightly. But if you're living for this world and your trust is in something temporal, then your hopes are dashed to pieces when the storm hits because that's what you built your life upon. The one trusting in his wealth will fall when his wealth is gone. The one trusting in love will fall when the romance disappears. The one trusting in ability will fall when deterioration sets in. Now, this is powerful imagery here, and I think it has a dual application. I think the first is your present experience, how you handle trials. When the trials of life come, is your house remaining or do you just completely fall apart? Are you building upon the word of Christ so when the storm hits, you can weather the storm? Or are you building on something that will not last and cannot save? But the greater application here, I think what I just said is absolutely true as an application, but I think the greater application points to the day of judgment. If your life was built on Christ and you lived for Christ, on that day you will stand because the foundation that you're standing upon is His righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. If I have Christ as my Savior, I'm not standing before God on my righteousness. Look at all the church attendance. Look at all the praying. Look at all the Bible reading. No, I'm standing on the perfect life of Christ. Bedrock under my feet. But if you're standing before God and your life is unfolded before His holy presence, everything will be revealed. And no one will stand on that day because they are not sheltered by the rock, which is Christ. And Jesus says of that house, and great was the fall of it. And great was the fall of it. What is your life built upon today? Which way will you live? Are you able to say with the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Can you say that today? Now, maybe there are some here who think, well, I don't know where I stand. I'm not really sure. You've shown me the narrow gate, but I don't really understand. What do I do to get through? Hear the words of Jesus back in verse 7. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So that means you call upon Him. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I agree with you about my condition. I agree with you that if I was to die today and stand before your holy throne, I would be doomed." And then you recognize that God has sent Christ in the world to save such as you. That if you call out to Him by faith, He says, "I will never turn you away. I will never turn you away." That's a promise of Jesus. He came to save sinners. And for those of you who do know Christ, Jesus leaves His audience with this message. He wants both kinds of people to consider this. Are you truly building upon Christ? Is your life truly hidden with Christ in God, as Paul describes it? Are you about His work while you have been given breath? Or are you kind of off doing your own thing and you just check in with God once in a while? You too are given many choices day by day, choice after choice after choice. And God says to you also today, "Follow me." Let's pray. Oh, our dear Heavenly Father, You are great and gracious that You will receive a people like us, that You will give us a perfection that is pleasing in Your sight and is earned by Christ for us. And if any here do not know that, do not have that, if they know Christ in name only, I pray today would be a day for them to remember that today is the day that Christ became theirs, and Christ can say, "I know Him, I know her." And for those who do know You, Lord, may this just encourage us and strengthen us in our resolve to live for You. Oh, Lord, the years are flying by. May we live for the right things. May we strive to live for the One who lives forever. May we put eternity before us always. Please help us, Lord. We're very distracted by many things in this life. We need Your help, and we know we can come to You, and we know that You hear us, because it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.